Last year, I turned 60, and there was, for the only time in my life I can remember, a flicker of anxiety about a milestone being passed. Before I could sink into a self-regarding gloom, I was heartened by two immediate events. The lady we take to church each week is well into her 80s, and when she heard the news that I was no longer officially young, she simply said, "Well, if it's any consolation, I found the next 20 years full of things to do for God and really quite exciting." Cheered by her enthusiasm, I providentially took down my old copy of Eliot's poetry, and there, among the four quartets, came across this line: "Old men should be explorers." Quite so. Where the legs no longer carry one so nimbly, the heart and mind and soul must take over. We are, all of us, please God, a little nearer heaven each day, and I hope a little more excited by the prospect, a little more humble, a little less judgmental, a little more loving, a lot more wise. And with a sense of urgency about the gospel and the salvation of souls that we may not have felt so keenly since that burst of enthusiasm that engulfed us when we first gave our lives to Christ. There is so much to do. There is so little time. There is so much eternity to enjoy. All this came flooding into my mind on reading Paul's words at the beginning of chapter 2 of Colossians. "For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What has all this got to do with us? Well, when I was an Anglican parish priest, I often used to hear the housebound say, "Oh, I feel so useless. What can I do?" Actually, a huge amount, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Here is Paul assuring the Christians at Colossae of his struggle for them. The actual word he uses is agony. What he is going through for them is Christ in Gethsemane. And what was Christ doing in Gethsemane? He was wrestling in the prayer of obedience, offering himself for sacrifice, preparing the salvation of the world. This is what Paul is doing in prayer. And please notice, he doesn't know these people. This is not a church he has founded. He has been told about them. And as we see from the very opening of the letter, he prays for them regularly in thanksgiving. He Eucharists for them, the Greek tells us. He prays the Mass for them. He brings these people, this little insignificant part of the universal church, to the altar of God, and he offers the one true eternal sacrifice for them. Please note also that Paul is housebound. He is a prisoner, either in jail or under house arrest. But he fully expects his prayer in Christ to be efficacious. If we are prepared to align our prayers with the Eucharist, even when we can't get there, if we are kneeling in the garden with our Lord, praying the Father's will for the salvation of the world, may we not expect our prayers to be efficacious? I used to say to my housebound and sick that their prayers were the most important weapon in the spiritual warfare of the parish. Many of them were already in the garden of the agony with Christ. Many of them were very close to Calvary. And their heartfelt prayers, offered with their sufferings, were the very engine room of parish life. The great Apostle Paul, the man who travels everywhere for Christ, is now restricted to a small room. Yet his ministry from this confined space stretches in prayer across the universal church of his time, and his teaching reaches across the world and down all the centuries since. At his most physically restricted, Paul is liberated by God to a work of prayer and teaching that outlasts even his most heroic journeys and missions. If we want to be used by God, there is no excuse. Let's move on to the purpose of Paul's prayer. He strives for them, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. And there are two wonderful intentions here. That their hearts may be encouraged. Encouragement. We live in a society of coruscating criticism. Listen to the media, everyone is wrong. Everyone has a false motive. Everyone is not what they seem. Listen to the soap operas. They are a never-ending catalogue of gloom and personal cynicism. Everyone is a commentator. Very few are doers. You would listen a long time for words of encouragement. Yet we all know that encouragement is the single most important factor in our development as people. We know that, like roses, we need pruning to get the best flowers. But if the roses get no feed and no sunshine, their buds are blighted and they rot before opening. We are not good at encouraging as a society. And my fear is that we are not always good at encouraging as a church either. And yet few things are more important in the family. A child will take correction more easily if it is used to praise and encouragement when it does well. And you know, and I know, that adults are really no different. I remember years ago when I arrived in my first parish and we had a charity fair. And afterwards I wrote a simple note of thanks to each stallholder for their hard work, a basic courtesy, I would have assumed. The response to those little notes was utterly disproportionate. Most people could not believe they had been noticed, let alone thanked. One woman cried because she said it was the first time in her long church life that anybody had thanked her for anything she had ever done. What kind of family, I wondered, is that? We have a part in one another. We want the best for each other and for the Church of God. Why would we not take every opportunity to build each other up? Encouragement. How often do we, like Paul, encourage others? Are we encouragers or discouragers? If we want the church to grow and the family to prosper and the mission to succeed, encouragement is at the heart of our personal relationships. And then we come to this lovely phrase. Knit together in love. Now, I'm not a knitter. Many years ago, I had Father Richard Rupp, God rest his soul, as my spiritual director. And Father Richard, as many of you will know, was a world expert on knitting and wrote books on it. So I'm not a knitter, but I have studied under a knitter and I have watched them with their rhythm, with their attention to detail. That occasional glance at pattern instructions and an ability almost to do it blindfold as stitch by stitch from a mass of disparate isolated threads emerges a garment exactly as intended, of delicacy and intricate structure. Each stitch dependent upon its predecessor and its neighbours. It is a wonderful image of the slow, interdependent creation of a community of love. It is an image of the seamless robe of Christ, the precious unity of his church, which is created by his love and held together by it. On earth, it depends on our love and our failures of love. It is indeed our failures of love that rend that garment and tear at it. So we are to be knitters all. We are to be members of the torn fabric of our family life. Enthusiastic creators of garments that will advertise the beauty and glory of our Saviour. But there is more to that verb than just being knit together. As we translate it, the verb behind that word has a secondary meaning of to be instructed. We are taught together in love and by love. Indeed, one of the joys of the Catholic faith as you learn it both by head and by heart is that it is one coherent whole, the vast jigsaw puzzle of doctrinal pieces fit together to reveal the wonderful vision of God's plan of salvation and our destiny in Christ. So our instruction knits together and knits us together into a unity of heart and mind and soul. Encouragement, learning, discipling, love form the path of unity. Form the path of family life in the church, both of an absolute coherence and a co-inherence in Christ. Paul concludes these three verses, assuring them that his striving in prayer and teaching is that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Assured understanding. Clearly, this is not my own wisdom or knowledge, which was pretty shaky even before memory began to weaken. Where can I find assurance of understanding? This is a gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is given to the Holy Church that, guided by the same Holy Spirit, the teaching of the faith, like the Word of God which informs it, is without error. I can be confident, even as my own fragile faculties begin to falter and fail, that the truth has been vouchsafed through the body of Christ to the world. I have not grasped the infinite mysteries of God, but I am assured of his love for me and his saving purposes in Christ. And as long as breath is in my body, I shall continue to seek to deepen that in my own little understanding. The assurance is not in doubt. I am in Christ, and that is where I shall continue to mine the never-ending treasury of his wisdom and knowledge. We are indeed in an inexhaustible treasure trove that will last for eternity. The great joy is that we are to share it. And as we share it, it can never diminish or never cease to provide for all who come to it, or rather to him. Isn't that the most exciting prospect ahead, in which even death will be only a tiresome, purging interruption? We have been given so much, and yet there is so much to look forward to and so much left to do. Paul never fails to lift up my heart. He loves Christ, so he loves me. That's what the saints are like, and it pours off every page. Paul's specific purpose in this context is to show the Colossian Christians that the Gnostic era, the search for esoteric wisdom through human philosophies, bogus mysticism, legalism, elitism, or misdirected asceticism, that the Gnostic error cannot lead to the fullness of wisdom. That wisdom, the Hagia Sophia, can be found only in Christ, fully human, fully divine. That truth echoes down all the ages in between, as we have witnessed the fruitless quest of man for alternatives, and how those false gods, human constructs of fallen intellects, have led to ruin and disappointment. So Paul exhorts us, I quote, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What does he mean that we have been raised with Christ? Here I am, stuck in my old fallen humanity, struggling against sin and death. So what's new? Everything. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended in glory, he took our humanity with him. That passport to the heavenly places has already been issued in our names. But more than that, Paul tells us, because we have died with Christ in the waters of baptism, have been incorporated into his crucified body and thus into his risen body, our lives are already hid with Christ in God. We are part of his body here on earth. We are part of his body in heaven. We need no Gnostic ladder of ascent. The fully incarnated Son of God, body and soul, flesh and spirit, has come to redeem the world he created. And he has done just that. We receive the reality of that truth every time we come to Mass. We take the reality of that presence into the very fabric of our being every time we kneel and receive his sacred body and blood, on the tongue which has sung his praises, on the tongue which has confessed our sins, on the tongue which has reaffirmed our belief, on the tongue which has interceded for the world, on the tongue which has preached the gospel, on the tongue which has given thanks for his unfailing love. We come to the place where heaven and earth meet, where time and eternity intersect, where human and divine are reconciled, the altar of sacrifice, to the one who gave us life and now gives us life eternal, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. And we thank him for his servant Paul, because of whom we know Jesus and love him so much more. Saint Paul, teacher of the world, pray for us. Amen.